Well, I'd like to turn your attention, please, to a portion of God's Word found in the book of Joshua. I'm sure many of you will find it familiar. Joshua chapter 7 will be our main study this evening, and I'd like you to turn to that, although we will actually just read the last verse of the chapter 6 to begin with. Perhaps I could just say a little word or two before we go any further. I'd like to thank Roy, and indeed all those associated with Roy, who invited us along here to bring a word from the Scriptures and seek to apply it to the circumstances in which we all find ourselves in Ulster. I'm not going to be making a political commentary tonight. What I have to say will strictly be from the Word of God. That's not to say that it won't have an impact upon the political affairs in our country, because God's Word should always have an impact, an influence upon the political affairs of the country. But I'm not coming to preach to you any political dogma. Far be it for me to take that on myself. If I've learned anything in the last 40 years, it is that men very often get the wrong end of the stick altogether when it comes to politics. But we can look to God's Word for guidance in a day such as this, and I hope that what we have to say will be owned of God. I don't come here believing myself to be any authority on these matters, but I do desire simply to be a mouthpiece through which God will speak to all our hearts. I believe God has something to say to us here in Ulster at this time. I believe we need to hear what God has to say in Ulster at this time. Perhaps what he has to say mightn't be all to our pleasing, but we better listen nevertheless. I like what you read in the Acts of the Apostles, when that man whose name is familiar, he's Cornelius, was directed by the Lord to send to Joppa for Peter to come. And when Peter came, Cornelius, who was an Italian, he did not know the Lord. He wasn't a Christian at that time, but he was a soul earnestly seeking truth. And when Peter came, he says, "Now therefore, are we all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God?" And I have thought throughout my life of those words, and I have often thought, well, that's the perfect congregation. That's the perfect congregation. That's the perfect attitude to have when you come to God's house. We're here to hear whatever you say, whatever has been commanded thee of God. I trust tonight that what I say is commanded of God. And if it is commanded of God, and anything that we do say that has God's authority behind it, I hope that you will hear it and submit to it. Could we read then from the last verse of the chapter 6 of the book of Joshua? The last verse of the chapter 6 of the book of Joshua. This is just after the great victory of Jericho, and I'm sure you're familiar with the story of the victory of God's people at Jericho. "So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was noised throughout all the country." Then we come to verse 1 of chapter 7, and the very first word of this chapter introduces a little shadow. "But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven on the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, Go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said unto him, let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people to labor thither, for they, that is the men of Ai, are but few. So there went up thither of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote of them about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate even unto Shebarim, and smote them in the going down. Wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. And Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth before us, upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide. He and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it, and shall environ us around, and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name? And the Lord said unto Joshua, Get thee up. Wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. For they have even taken of the accursed thing. The accursed thing, by the way, was that which was dedicated to God. The use of the word curse or accursed in our terminology conveys something, well, quite different from what it meant in biblical time. It was that which was consecrated to God, set over to God. It belonged to him. And of course there was a judgment attached to it, in that anybody who took it came under God's judgment. So let me just say that by way of exclamation. I command them, for they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen and dissembled also. They have put it even among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you any more, except ye destroy the accursed from among you. So having taken that which was dedicated to God, that which was accursed, they had brought upon their heads the judgment of God. And God here is saying that until this matter is dealt with, I'll never be with you again. I'll not go forth with you again. Up, sanctify the people, and say, Sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, There is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou canst not stand before thine enemies until ye take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, ye shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord taketh shall come according to the families thereof. And the family which the Lord shall take shall come by household, and the household which the Lord shall take shall come man by man. And it shall be that he that is taken with the accursed thing shall be burnt with fire, he and all that he hath, because he hath transgressed the covenant of the Lord, because he hath wrought folly in Israel. So Joshua rose up early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. There was a system under the law of God whereby people might know the judgment of God, the mind of God. The high priest, if you know, had a pouch in his garments, inside of which were two stones, distinguished one from the other. And we presume that the method was one stone signified a yes and one stone signified a no. And whatever stone he pulled out from his pouch, not knowing which was which, indicated the mind of God. So these tribes of Israel were paraded, and one after another they passed, and the stone was pulled out. No, no, no. And then came the tribe of Judah,
and it was a yes. I'm suggesting to you that is the method by which this judgment was carried out. But we're told that they were brought by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. So there was an indication given, the man that's guilty is of the tribe of Judah. So then the whole tribe of Judah was assembled, and it says, verse 17, he brought the family of Judah, and he took the family of the Sarhites, and he took the family of the Sarhites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. So there was this process of elimination. And he brought his household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. So we're down now to the last man. The last decision has been taken. And this is the man that God in his providence has indicated is the guilty one. And Joshua said unto Achan, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done, and hide it not from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils, that is the spoils of the city of Jericho, the crime was committed, the sin was committed in the taking of Jericho. Everything in the city of value was dedicated to the Lord. That's where it was to go. But he says, when I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them. It's the first thing. You can underline in your Bible the word coveted. That's where it started with. That's where it started. I coveted them, and took them. And behold, they are hid in the earth, in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran unto the tent, and behold, it was hid in his tent, and the silver under it. And they took them out of the midst of the tent, and brought them unto Joshua, and unto the children of Israel, and led them out before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the garment, and the wedge of gold, and his sons, and his daughters, and his oxen, and his asses, and his sheep, and his tent, and all that he had. And they brought them unto the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones, and burned them with fire, after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger, wherefore the name of the place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day. Chapter 8, and the Lord said unto Joshua, fear not, neither be thou dismayed. Take all the people of war with thee, and arise. Go up to Ai, and see, I have given into thy hand the king of Ai, and his people, and his city, and his land. And thou shalt do to Ai and her king as thou didst unto Jericho and her king. Only the spoil thereof, and the cattle thereof, shall ye take for a prey unto yourselves. Lay thee in ambush for the city behind it. And we will end our reading there, knowing that the Lord will bless this reading from his precious word to all our hearts. I'm going to ask you, please, to just join me in a word of prayer. We have been led in prayer tonight, and I'm very thankful for our brother pleading for the meeting before the throne of God. But just join me as I now just ask the Lord for his help. O God, our Heavenly Father, I pray that tonight the Lord's name will be honored and glorified, and that his word will come to our hearts with power. Lord, how empty and vain and frail and useless is this poor creature. But I pray, Lord, that it may please thee to take thy word this night
and apply it with power to every heart. O God, work amongst us. We cry to thee, Lord, that thou would move again in Ulster, and right the wrongs that have been done, and restore us, thy people, O God, to a right relationship with thee. Lord, be pleased to once more move amongst your people in this land, and grant to us a season of reviving. Lord, we have read tonight of how the nation of Israel passed from victory to defeat, and then back to victory. And Lord, there is there a lesson for us. I pray that we will be ready to listen and hear what God has to say to us. Pour out thy Spirit now upon us, I pray. Help me, Lord. O God, help me. Fill me with the power of the Holy Ghost, I ask of thee. And glorify thy Son, the Lord Jesus, in our midst. We ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. Were I to give what it is I wish to say to you tonight a title, I think I would simply entitle it, What is Happening in Ulster? I'm sure that question has been asked by most of us here and asked on many, many occasions. What do you think is happening? What do you think is happening? And we have asked one another, and perhaps after we have discussed it together, we have gone away as puzzled as ever. There is only one source of information where we can hope to get a satisfactory answer to a question like, what is happening in Ulster? And that's the Word of God. God's on the throne, you know. No matter what changes we may have seen in our land over the last 5 years, and no matter how, as we would see it, earth-shattering those changes appear to have been, God is still upon the throne. He hasn't lost control of things, and we can seek from him an answer to our needs. We're going to concentrate tonight upon one verse, and I want to leave that verse with you. I hope that you will go home and think about it and ponder over. It's the verse 11. These are the words of the Lord. And he's answering a very puzzled, very alarmed, very distressed leader, Joshua. When you read of what Joshua has to say from verse 6 through to verse 9, if you ponder what is said there, you will discover that Joshua is very distressed indeed. And he has said these words after lying on his face in the dirt all day. In other words, he has been so stunned that he couldn't say a word. He was in a state of shock. And it's only in the evening time, verse 6 tells us that, it's only in the evening time that he finally can open his mouth unto God. Now these tiny bits of information that are set down in God's Word are for you to look at and think about and place into the picture. So here's a man distraught. And I would say he's more distraught than maybe any of you have ever been over the last 5 years. I know that there has been much distress of heart and mind, but I haven't yet heard of anybody lying on their face outside in the dirt all day, so distressed were they by events. Now here's a man who was distressed to that degree, and God is answering him. And in the verse 11 you have God's answer. Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. For they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. That's what's wrong, Joshua. That's what lies behind this catastrophe that has reduced you to this state of desperation. And until this matter is dealt with, Joshua, nothing's going to improve. I want to speak on this text tonight. Now, I'm retired. I have free board and lodging in Roy Gillespie's. So I could be here for a long time. But we do hope to have you home by breakfast. But I do pray God will help us tonight to humbly and faithfully and earnestly look at what his word has to say to us. I hope that you're here tonight with a desire on your heart to hear what God the Lord has to say. And oh, I hope you're praying even now for me, that I might be enabled to bring to you a word from the Lord. Perhaps before I commence saying anything about what is happening in Ulster at the present time, maybe I should say something about what has happened in Ulster in the past. And then when we have considered the past, we can come back again to the present and have a look at the future. You know, I was thinking tonight, this is my first time in a Hochul Orange Hall or preaching anywhere near a Hochul, although one of the very earliest times I preached as a young student was in the old tabernacle in Ballymena. Pastor Paisley was then really in retirement, and visiting preachers were coming, and I was one. Poor people that they should have been afflicted with the likes of me, learning, because after 40 years I still can't preach very much, so you can guess what it was like 40 years ago. But it's a strange thing that I should find myself back after all those years. I would have been back in 1965, and I was preaching there. That's a while ago. But back at that time, in our province, Ulster was entering upon the enjoyment of a wonderful time of blessing, which I believe lasted about a quarter of a century. It's difficult to be precise about the matter of time, but many of God's people who passed through that period, now looking back, will discern, I think, a decline in the spirituality within the land, which became noticeable about the beginning of the 1990s. It was not an immediate shutting off of heaven's blessing, any more than a sunset brings immediate pitch blackness. It doesn't. As the sun sets, the light dims gradually. What may be known is that during that period of time, from the mid-60s up until about 1990, there was a time of wonderful fruitfulness. But the fruitfulness of the 60s and the 70s were noticeably absent as the 90s began to dawn. The period of blessing of which we are speaking was marked by a spirit of earnest, zealous, witnessing for Christ, and a bold contending for his name against his enemies. It was a time of conversion amongst sinners. It was a time of church planting. It was a time of triumph for the gospel and a notable retreating of the enemy. I suppose I could take time tonight as a Free Presbyterian minister and list the congregations that date their commencement back to that period. But I don't do that. But I do know there were many, many congregations. When I entered the Free Presbyterian Church in 1964, you hardly needed more than one hand to count the number of congregations. But within the next 20 years, there was a great enlarging of that number, a great adding to the congregations. And the congregations that commenced at that period of time were strong, vigorous congregations. And that probably still marks the most of them. There was also a period that not just the Free Presbyterian Church, but others, like the Independent Methodist Church, began its work and witness. And I'm sure there is many an independent assembly and fellowship in Ulster tonight that had its beginnings in that same period of time. It was a time of blessing, men and women. A time of God's mercy upon ecumenism, which had been increasingly rampant in the 50s and 60s, received a very strong check at that time. And I suppose an example of the setback for ecumenism and its program of reunion with Rome, an example of the setback that ecumenism suffered, may be seen in the fact that in 1980, the Presbyterian Church, which had been a founder member of the World Council of Churches,
the body through which ecumenism carried out its policies,
the Presbyterian Church here in Ireland, by a vote of its members, withdrew from the World Council of Churches. And that withdrawal came about as a result of the stirring there was in the country amongst the ordinary members of that denomination. And I just set that as an example of how the tide was running in the country. And how even those who were not that particularly sympathetic, perhaps, to the zeal, the evangelistic zeal that was evident, they had to take note of it and pull in their horns and take a step backward. Such was the evidence of God's stirring and blessing amongst the people. However, that day of blessing has been drawing to a close. I believe that it's evident to many people that we're well into the gloom of the approaching night. Now, there are Christians who don't want to accept that, who don't want to acknowledge that. And the reason they don't want to acknowledge that is that if they for the moment say, yes, things aren't what they were, we haven't the blessing, we haven't the power of God amongst us as once we did, they don't want to admit that, because if they do admit it, then they've got to say, I wonder why that is. And that will entail an examination that some evangelicals don't want to get into. But men and women, I hope we're honest enough tonight to acknowledge that things aren't what they once were. And I hope that we're earnest enough as Christians to say, and I'm not prepared to just accept that. I want to find out what is wrong. Why is it so then that today we have not the spirit of blessing, of power amongst us, that once we knew? Oh, there's pressing forward in my mind all sorts of things that I want to say, but I'm not going to say. I could take you on a tour of Ulster tonight, and we could stop outside various ecclesiastical premises, and we could peep in through the door, and we could see empty seats where once there were crowds thronging. Once there were crowds thronging! And surely we have to say, why is this so? Why is this so? Well, you know, there's only one thing that can end revival blessing. Only one thing. It's not that God's will is that he stop revival. That is not God's will. It's not God's will that you and I be backslidden. God's will is that we be filled with the Holy Ghost. That's the commandment given of Paul to the church at Ephesus and, of course, for us all. Be filled with the Holy Ghost. That's God's will. That's the position we should be in day after day after day. Peter said, grow in grace. It's not God's will we suddenly stop growing. And worse than that, begin to wither and shrink. That's not God's will. So not for a moment do we believe that we tonight are not experiencing the mighty blessing of God that was amongst us in a time past, not really that long ago, especially when you're my age, it only seems yesterday. No, it's not God's will that this be so. It's not that God is wearied of blessing his people. There's only one reason why we don't have the same blessedness amongst us today. Sin. Sin. That's the problem. God has been offended by sin. And in consequence, he has withdrawn his favor, his mercy, and his blessing. He has ceased to pour out his blessing upon us. That's why we don't have today what we did have as a people in the 60s and 70s. Now, the passage that we have just read illustrates the truth that sin is the cause. I deliberately read the last verse of chapter 6. And right into the first couple of verses of chapter 8. And in the last verse of chapter 6, the people are rejoicing in the midst of God's blessing and victory. It says that the fame of Joshua spread across the whole country because God was with them. God was with them. But we know that God said to them, well, I'm not with you anymore, and I'll not be with you again until you deal with the sin that has come amongst you. Now that happened very quickly. I mean, you know that between verse 27 of chapter 6 and the opening verses of chapter 7, there's not years.
It's only days. Only days. Oh, things can change very quickly among God's people, men and women. Things can change very quickly.
And the changes that we now have been forced by circumstances to face up to are the consequences, I believe, of sin. Now we can turn and look at this portion of God's word, which dates from,
I was going to say hundreds of years, but we can actually say it dates from thousands of years ago.
But it's still as relevant today, here in Ahakal, in the 21st century, as it was back then in Israel. Just as relevant, as applicable. What we have here has been recorded by God through his servants and preserved from innumerable satanic attempts to destroy this word. We have it here tonight.
Because what is here God wants us to learn from?
Paul wrote to the Romans, and I find myself referring to these verses almost every time I'm on my feet, which is not very often now that I'm retired, but almost every time I'm on my feet, I refer to these words in Romans chapter 15 and the verse 4. Maybe you'll look it up for yourself. These things are written for our learning. They're written for our learning. God has written these things for our learning. And what happened in the camp of Israel is for our learning, and we're, I hope, going to learn from it. The first thing I want to say tonight, by way of a point, and is this. The sin which brought defeat to Israel followed a wonderful victory in Jericho. That's what I want you to know. The sin that brought defeat took place in a day of great blessing. You remember the victory at Jericho and the story of it? I might just say this, that the story of Jericho is wonderfully typical of every time God's people have experienced blessing and revival. That's why God has recorded these times, that we might look at them and understand what happens when he works, how he works in revival blessing, when he gives victory to his people. Remember what happened at Jericho? It was a rather unusual scene. Remember how the people were all told to go out and march around the city? Right at the front there was the carrying of the ark, and then there were the priests with the trumpets, which they blew on the first 6 days, once a day, and then continually on the last day that they were required to march round the city. And they went out for those 6 days and they marched round the city and then went back home again. Well, there's a wonderful picture even of what was happening in Ulster in the 60s and 70s there. What was happening in the 60s and 70s? In a most remarkable way, God put on display in Ulster the means of salvation. That's what happened. You see, they carried the ark, that precious piece of furniture that God had ordained would feature in his plan of salvation, because on the Day of Atonement the high priest came within the veil in the tabernacle and the blood was sprinkled on the ark. It's a wonderful picture of Calvary. That's what it is. It's a picture of Calvary, a type of Calvary, and our Savior dying as the Lamb of God and his blood shed for our redemption. And as Israel marched round Jericho, they were holding up the means of redemption. And that's what happened in Ulster in the 60s and 70s. In a marvellous way, suddenly, it was easy to preach the gospel. Easy to preach the gospel. Suddenly, it seems as if a people who were not that gifted or scholarly were enabled by God to lift up Calvary. And hundreds came to look. That's what happened in the 60s and 70s. I know, men and women, for I was there. I was there. And there was a stirring. And people came. People came Sabbath after Sabbath to gaze upon the cross, to hear about Jesus the mighty to save. And preachers found it easy to hold up the Savior. There's a picture of that. As the people carried the Ark of the Covenant round the city. And the priests blew the trumpets. Funny noise. I don't really think the noise of the trumpets would, because there were ram's horns, if I'm not mistaken.
And I'll tell you this, you'll not play the sash on a ram's horn or anything remotely like a melodious tune. It was just a blare that the world would find no attraction in. Isn't that what the gospel's like to the world? And it's only when God touches your ear that you are able to hear sweet music from the gospel trumpet. And how I mocked the gospel until there was a day God touched me. And my heart melted as I listened to what before I had considered to be just a blaring, unattractive, anything but melodious noise. That's what was happening in the 60s. God gave an ear for the gospel. But I want you to think for a moment. We don't have any direct reference to this here in this passage, but I suggest to you that as the host of Israel marched round the city and were carrying the ark in silence, the only noise was the blare of the ram's horn, the people on Jericho's walls would have been watching this. What is this? What is this that's taking place? And the first day they would have been intrigued and somewhat startled, but less so the second day. And I think by the third day they probably were laughing and jeering at these Jews and this strange ritual. Do you remember the laughing and the mocking and the sneering in the 60s? Do you remember when the people of God, who under the blessing of God were enjoying his power, were nevertheless counted by the world as the off-scourings of all things, sneered at, mocked at? I can well remember that. Oh, we're a whole lot more acceptable today. Newspapers don't write the things about us today that they were writing back then. Why, we're respectable people. Well, some of us are anyway. But back then, my friend, there wasn't an edition of the newspapers in Ulster that went out that didn't carry a blast against the people of God. Well, there is a parallel here in this passage, I tell you. Then, on the final day, after the sounding of the trumpets, we read in chapter 6, into verses 4 and 5, and the seven priests shall bear before the ark seven trumpets of ram's horns, and the seventh day ye shall compass the city seven times, and the priests shall blow with the trumpets, and it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when ye hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout. But the first time any human voice was heard from the camp of Israel, and it was a shout of victory, it was a shout of faith, it was a shout by which they claimed that city. And God says that when the shout will be heard, the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend every man straight before him. By that shout, Jericho fell. I might just say this, it didn't fall in a heap of ruins. I believe that what happened then was that the walls sunk down into the ground. And the reason I believe that is because every man went up straight in front of him. If the walls had fallen down, and there were mighty walls, there would have been a mountain of rubble that would have been anything but easy for the person attacking the city to get over. It would have been very difficult indeed. But if, on the other hand, the walls of the city fell down, and another reason why I believe that, you remember Rahab's house was on the walls, and she survived. I don't know how she would quite have survived if her house on the walls had fallen in a heap of rubble. But instead, if, as I'm suggesting to you, the walls shrunk down into the ground, suddenly, just like you were in a lift, Rahab found herself on the ground floor and opened the door and stepped out. Oh, this was a mighty victory from God. And the city was given to the people who shouted. And Ulster, in the 60s and 70s and into the 80s, was claimed by the people of God. Prime ministers fell, governments fell, parties fell. Not before a well-oiled political machine, but before a praying, preaching people. Oh, I think there is a picture here a wonderful day of blessing. And yet, my friend, in that day of blessing there was sown the seeds of ruin. For it was when Achan went up into the city that he committed the sin. In the very day of blessing, in the very victory of the taking of Jericho, that's when the sin was committed. Do you know something? We're never in greater danger than we are in the day of blessing. In the day of success, that's when we're in the greatest of danger. That's when we are tempted to begin to think of ourselves far above what we ought to think. When they're standing on the wall shouting at you and mocking you and calling you for everything, you really feel nothing. But in the day of triumph, you can start getting too big for your boots. And there was an element of that, you know, in Achan's sin. God had given them the city. What a victory. And as the men rushed forward, everybody was fleeing from them. And there was consternation. There was fear. There wasn't well-organized resistance. Nobody was resisting. The city was theirs. And in the midst of this victory, in the midst of this triumph, in the midst of this dominance, he was tempted to take what he shouldn't. And it was back in those days, men and women, that there began what resulted in recent times in a reversal that has shocked the most of us that are here, if not everyone that is here. Not merely shocked us, but thrown us into confusion so that we can hardly cope with what we have witnessed and what we have seen. But I'm telling you, what we have witnessed and seen had its beginnings in those days of triumph. That to me makes the matter all the more sad. The first signs of the sin which brought defeat is what I want to turn your attention to now. Before the Lord disclosed to Joshua that there was sin in the camp, that sin was making itself known. Before God said to Joshua, there's sin in the camp, the sin was manifesting itself. It was there for Joshua to have seen if he had had eyes to see it. The green shoots of error are to be seen in this passage as we study it closely. Achan's sin could not have been committed in secret. Now I want you to notice the words of God here in the verse 1 of chapter 7. But the children of Israel committed a trespass. Stop right there. The children of Israel committed a trespass. But I thought it was only Achan took the forbidden thing. Yes, that's true. But here God is holding the nation responsible. And God is a just God. God is a just God. And he does not hold me responsible for sins that you have committed and about which I know nothing. God doesn't work that way. So, when we find God holding Israel responsible for the sin that Achan committed, we come to one conclusion. Somehow or other, the nation was implicated in the sin. And I think that without a shadow of a doubt, when Achan took what was forbidden, took the spoil, the gold, the silver, the goodly Babylonish garment, others would have seen him take it. In an army attacking a city, soldiers don't go off on their own. That would be bad military tactics. You're liable to be killed if you did that. Soldiers, for their own security, would operate in units. So there was a unit of men who saw Achan do what he did and did nothing. And that unit of men would have come back, instead of reporting to their senior officer what Achan did, they said nothing. And so the guilt spread by silence, by acquiescence, by becoming party to the wrongdoing. And thus God was offended and began to withdraw from Israel, the whole of Israel. You know, I only need to get a jab with a thorn in my hand that has dirt on it. And if I don't attend to it, bacteria is there, infection begins. And if I don't attend to it, it begins to spread. And if I don't attend to it, it'll kill me. In the end. Just a simple thing like that. And it's just the same, men and women. When sin breaks out amongst God's people, and it's not dealt with. And one after another, the people turn their back upon what has been done and pretend it hasn't been done and minimize it and make light of it and pass over it. It soon infects the whole body. And you can see evidence of the infection spreading in Israel. The infection of sin spreading in Israel. The loss of God's blessing spreading in Israel as a result of Achan's sin. It's seen, for instance, in the report of the spies. Joshua was planning, right? We have now conquered Jericho. What's the next city? There's Ai. Right? I'm sending some of you men out to have a look at it. Tell us what circumstances are like. And come and report back. And in that report of the spies, you can see the evidence of sin working. I'm still thinking about your breakfast, therefore I can't go into all the details perhaps that are merited. But let me just point out to you that it's evident in the report of the spies that confidence was growing. Listen to what they say. You'll see that. I don't even have to belabor that point. It says there, verse 3, and they returned to Joshua and said unto him, let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people to labor thither, for they are but few. There's not a big place. And it'll only take a handful of men. Overconfidence. Not a reliance on the Lord. I mean, we've just smitten Jericho. We've just destroyed Jericho, forgetting the fact that it was the miraculous intervention of God that made Jericho a victory. They'd still be walking around Jericho if God hadn't knocked the walls down. Sin's at work, and they're beginning to have inflated ideas about themselves, and they're forgetting God's part. They're forgetting God's part. Look further. They underestimated the enemy. It says in the verse 3, there's only a few of them. There's only a few of them. Why, here's the very spirit that we find later in Samson. You remember when Samson was lying there and Delilah was working her wiles and she said, finally, Samson, the Philistines be upon thee. He says, I will go out and shake myself as in other times and I'll make mincemeat of them. But he had lost out with God. It says he wist not that the Lord had departed from him. And these men, with their inflated notions of themselves, we don't need the whole army. A handful of us can do it. Had an underestimating of the enemy. There's only a few of them. And we can handle them. You'll notice too that these things have to be studied carefully. Look at what they said. Verse 3, and they returned to Joshua and said unto him, let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people to labour. That's a very important phrase. Serving God had become wearisome. That's what the word labour there means. Wearisome. You know, when you begin to get notions of yourself above your station, and you forget God's part in the whole working of his providence and his grace and deliverance for his people, then his work and doing it his way becomes a wearisome thing to the flesh. When men get fleshly, going God's way becomes a burden. Oh, I can remember men and women back in the 60s and the 70s, what a delight God's people had in every meeting that was convened. And they put themselves out in order to get there. It's not so now. It's a wearisome thing. We have so many other things to do. And really it's too much trouble. That's the spirit that was now beginning to arise. But not only the report of the spies, the response of Joshua shows that God's grace is withdrawn. You know, listen to me. Listen to me, Christian. If God was to withdraw his hand of you tonight, you'd probably end in the pub before you went home. We're kept by God's grace. We are enabled to go on as Christians by God's grace. It's not the power of your personality. It's not because of your resolve or your determination. or what you know, if it were not for the Lord, we'd all fall. And this sin that has broken out has offended the Lord. He's withdrawn His grace, and the withdrawal of His grace is seen in Joshua. He accepted the spies' counsel. He didn't say to them, wait a minute, up to now it has been God's will that a whole of His people go forth in these campaigns. That all the men are involved in these campaigns. All Israel marched round Jericho. No, he didn't say, wait a minute, what's God's will on this? He immediately was attracted by the suggestion. And he abandoned the strategy that had been successful. I read to you the chapter 8, the opening verses, because I want you to notice what God says in verse 1 of chapter 8. And the Lord said unto Joshua, fear not, neither be thou dismayed. Take all the people of war. When they did successfully attack Ai, Joshua was back to doing what God wanted him to do, and that meant employing all the people of war. But when he was in this frame of mind, affected by the sin that had broken out in the camp, he was adopting a different strategy. He was employing a different method. You know, men and women, and here I come to the heart of what it is I want to say tonight. I believe there began, in that time of blessing, in the 60s and the 70s and the 80s, there was the beginnings of the adopting of a new strategy. I believe that I'm not pointing the finger and saying he or them, I'm saying we, collectively as the people of God. We forsook the biblical format for advancing God's cause in this land for one that was designed by men. Just as Joshua set aside God's plan for attacking the Canaanite cities and nations and adopted the one suggested by the spies, political action took over from spiritual action. This world's politics have generally operated outside the morality of God's precious word. Politics takes very little regard for God's word. And you're not in politics very long until you will find, I have a choice here, doing what God says or doing what I think will get me votes. In the 1960s, we saw a political movement begin which was motivated by and promised submission to God's law. Our disappointment tonight in how things have turned out in recent years stems, I believe, from the utter abandonment of that principle. God and His law took second place to popular opinion. The abandonment began, I believe, in the middle 80s, and it increased until a position was reached where we now have murderers in government, and we have state funding of sodomites, and we have convicted terrorists sitting on the board that governs the affairs of the police. And that didn't start today or yesterday. I believe we were all there when that began. Such an abominable state of affairs as I've just described is still justified by some who profess allegiance and submission to the law of God. But oh, how wrong they are. I have no doubt that such course of action involving Christians as it does has cost us God's blessing. And I think we must all concede that we have been tainted, to some degree at least, with this departure. And I acknowledge before you all that I, with enthusiasm, supported that political movement in the 60s and 70s, though with increasing concerns and discontentment in the middle 80s. I withdrew from politics at the end of the 80s due to a dawning realization that first principles had been abandoned. That doesn't make me better than anybody else. For not for one moment back then did I realize that which I suspected was happening would develop to the degree that it has. But I own that I was enthusiastically involved in the 60s and 70s. And therefore, I must share some part of responsibility, as must all who were there
and we're part of that gradual drift away from what God's Word says should be done by Christians and what was done. I did not see then, at the end of the 80s, a situation coming about where the words of the prophet Isaiah in chapter 5 and the verses 20 to 23 would apply to professing Christians in Ulster today. Isaiah said, "Woe unto them that call evil good, and good evil, that put light for darkness, and darkness for light, that put bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes, and prudent in their own sight, which justify the wicked for reward, take away the righteousness of the righteous from him." That's the situation we're in tonight. And men and women, we have to lament, if we're honest, that we had part, at least, at the beginning of this departure. We helped its growth. We must own that before God. Poor old Joshua, you see, the spies came. And then he embraced their plan. And he made it his. And he became guilty with them. The result was the retreat of the army. Look at what it says. Verse 4, "So there went up thither of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote them about 36 men, for they chased them." You know, the spies had said, "Look, we can easily handle these. 2,000 or 3,000 can go up and we'll take the city." You know, you don't even read of them fighting here. Look at it. Look precisely at what God's word says. Remember, every word is inspired of God. It says that they went up, verse 4. "There went up thither of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled." There wasn't much of a fight. Listen to me. You can't fight when the Lord's not there. You can't fight when he's not there. You might think that you're going to toss the place and turn everybody upside down and thrash everybody all around you. But if you're there without the Lord, you'll not do it. You'll just be like Samson. He thought, "I'll go out and I'll fix them as I've always done." But the Lord wasn't with him. And he was taken. And he was bound. And they burned out his eyes. You know, I listened to an interview just yesterday. I had never been able to listen to it before. Oh, it was there. I could find it on the internet, and I looked at it many a time, but I could never bring myself to listen to it. It was so vexing and grieving. And I say no more about it than that, other than to say that it was acknowledged that the whole arrangement that we have now operating in this country was entered into because of fear. Because of fear. There was a fear of what London would do. There was a fear of what Dublin would do. And therefore there was a capitulation and an acceptance of murderers in God. I can remember days, men and women, when a little handful of people went out in this country and faced the government and faced the police force and faced the whole establishment and defied them and said, "No, we will not have ecumenism in its political form or in its ecclesiastical form, and you can jail us or you can do what you like with us. We'll not have it." But now, there was an embracing of murderers in government because they couldn't find it in their heart to say, "No, we're not having it." Why? Look at the Bible. There was a departure from the Lord, and the Lord departed from them. The Lord departed from them. You know, it's interesting that Joshua is taken up with a concern that as a result of this defeat of the soldiers at Ai, it would result in the enemy being strengthened. Look at verse 9. "For the Canaanites and the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it, and shall environ us around, and cut off our name from the earth." This is what's going to be the outcome, Joshua's sensing and feeling and thinking. This defeated Ai is going to encourage the Canaanites, and they'll attack us. We'll be destroyed. The enemy is always strengthened, you know, by the defeat of God's people. That always encourages the enemy. And although there are many cheers echoing still around this country at recent election results, there's only one winner. I haven't counted up all the votes, and I hardly think the exercise is worthwhile. But if I did, I am inclined to think that I would discover there were less unionists voting this time than before. But there were more Sinn Féiners. Oh, the enemy's strength. Sadly, there's not just the awareness of it that there ought to be. I've hastily come to a conclusion. The aftermath of this defeat is seen here in the camp as Joshua prays. And there's some sad things to notice here. First of all, you notice in his prayer, Joshua blames God. Joshua blames God. Verse 7. Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side Jordan." It's all God's fault. You know, many's a man I have talked to, many's a woman too I have talked to since 2006, and God's getting the blame. How can I believe the Bible anymore? How can I believe God anymore? It's a bit like those people in America who sold their property and spent their savings and all the rest of it expecting the Lord to come back on Saturday. And now they're standing like goons and saying, "I did everything the Bible told me to do." The Bible never told any one of them to do anything that they did do. It was a poor, demented old man that they foolishly followed. No, God's not to blame, men and women. And Ulster's problems and Ulster's troubles are not to be laid at God's feet, our feet. You know, Joshua spoke to God using the language of those who in the past he had utterly repudiated and rebuked. Look at what he says. Look, we'll not take much time at this. He says, halfway through verse 7, "Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side Jordan." Now, where did you hear those sort of words before? Those are the words the people said to Moses, when the spies came back with a report about the land. And they rounded on Moses and they said, "We'd been better staying in Egypt. What did God bring us here to be destroyed for?" And there were only two spies that stood up for right, Caleb and Joshua. But here's Joshua now, and he's talking the language of the traitor that he repudiated some 40 years earlier. That's what sin does to us, men and women. That's the change that sin will bring in us. You remember Peter, when the Lord said, "I'm going up to Jerusalem and there I'll be arrested and I'll be crucified." And Peter rushed it. "Far be it from thee." And he rebuked the Lord. And the Lord Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Peter was talking like the devil. Peter was opening his mouth, and out of his mouth came the words of the devil. That's what sin can do. And poor old Joshua here is talking just like those rebels of some 40 years before. Who would have believed that Joshua could speak like that, act like that? Oh, men and women, that's what sin does. That's what sin does. Joshua says in verse 7, you will notice, "Would God we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan." God made a mistake in bringing us here. Let's go back. Cross over the Jordan, and what land we had there and captured there from the Moabites, we'll hold on to and we'll settle there. It was an abandoning of God's strategy and God's plan. Oh, I hope you see the parallel today. I'll close in a matter of minutes by pointing out to you how the situation was redeemed. Because praise God it was turned around. You know, men and women, even from such a state of defeat and confusion and unbelief as that which was to be found in the camp of Israel here in chapter 7, there is deliverance. And I'm saying tonight that we're not without hope in Ulster. We've suffered disappointments and setbacks in the political realm. But the political realm is not the realm in which God's victory is necessarily shown. Don't you think that? Victory returned to the camp of Israel. And when victory returned to the camp of Israel, then they went forward conquering. What needs to happen in Ulster is the camp of God's people is put right. And from that there will flow advancement in whatever form God wants to advance his cause in this land. And I don't know what form that might be. You know, men and women, it's probably not the best place in the world to say this, but I'll say it anyway. I'm not so in love with the Union Jack that I care whether or not it's flying. Do you know why? Because it ties me to a country that's fast turning to Muslimism, sodomy, and every other form of corruption and wickedness. I don't see the scene that my forefathers saw when they carried banners depicting Ruth pleading with her mother-in-law to let her go with her to Israel, and thus saying to our brethren in the rest of the United Kingdom, "Don't cast us off, we want to remain British." The United Kingdom is a country that has forsaken God.
and there's every sign that God has forsaken it. I don't know what a future is held for us here in Northern Ireland, but I'm confident that whatever that future is, if God is leading his people, it will be well with us. The first thing to attend to is get the camp of Israel straightened out. The straightening out of the camp began in the place of prayer. It was while Joshua was praying that God spoke to him and said, "Get thee up, Joshua." Now, Joshua began his prayer in a very bad spirit, but the longer he stayed in prayer, the more he came round to seeing things in the right light. He starts with blaming God in verse 7, and he ends up, and he's what? Concerned about God's great name. That's what praying does, you know. You might come to the prayer meeting full of unbelief and full of all sorts of stupid notions, but if by God's grace you get before God, God will straighten you out. And God straightened out Joshua, and he came to the conclusion, "Lord, the real thing that we should be concerned about is the honour of your name as a result of this defeat." Now, God says, as it were, you've come to the truth, Joshua. Now you've really come to the heart of the matter. Right, let's get to the work of dealing with the issue. Get on your feet. There's work to be done. There's sin in the camp, and you've got to deal with it. Facing up to our guilt. That's what Joshua had to do. There's sin in the camp, Joshua, and you've got to face up to it. And every man in Israel's got to face up to it. And there has to be a searching and an examining of every man in Israel before God until the matter is resolved. Oh, how we need in Ulster again the spirit of humility, the spirit of humbling ourselves before God and waiting on him. It was in obeying God that victory was restored. For God said to Joshua in chapter 8, and the opening verses, as we've already read, "Now go up with all the men and fight against Ai." And Joshua did what God commanded, and lo and behold, Ai fell. Victory, triumph, can be restored to the cause of God in this province if there is a submitting to his word and a yielding to his word. And each one of us gathered here tonight, it'll begin with us. Let us humble ourselves before God. Take God's word. Recognize, I've played a part in this folly. I was there when it all began. That's not the case with all of you here. Some of you are by no means old enough. But I'm sure you've all played your part in that folly that I have been describing. When God's strategy was set aside and man's strategy took its place. I'll close with one incident that I remember. It was 1985. I was in a delegates meeting, and the manifesto for the local government election that was coming up was being discussed. And it was proposed by the leadership that we no longer stand for the Sabbath, but replace it with a policy of local option. Whoever wants to have the pubs open, well, let them have it open. It was argued in that meeting that you can't give people an option on the commandments of God. You either stand for God's commandments or you don't. That meeting took a decision, and it rejected that notion that was being proposed by the leadership. And men from Ballymena lay behind the thinking, as well as men from Castlereagh. That so angered the leadership that, quite contrary to the rules, but then who cares about those? Another count was demanded, only this time, if you were for the proposal, you got up out of your seat and you walked over and you stood against that wall. And if you were against the proposal, you got up out of your seat and you stood against that wall. That'll show who's who. But the vote was still lost. And I went home from that meeting and I said, "Lord, there's something wrong. There's something wrong." And I lived with that truth until I could live with it no longer. And I said, "I'm getting out." Because that's what was happening. You couldn't win with God's policy. Therefore, we'll change the policy. And that thinking, men and women, has taken us to murderers in government and funding sodomites. And whatever part we have played in the development over the years, we have got to repent before God and pray that repentance will be given to all. The battle is a spiritual one, men and women. It'll not be won at the polls. It'll not be won at the polls. Maybe the Lord has told us that in recent days. It'll be won on our knees before God. I've spoken too long tonight, but may the Lord be pleased to bless his word to our hearts.